If you have read Charles Spurgeon at all, you know that he was a bitter and outspoken critic of the Church of England. Believing in a free gathering of saints, he denied legitimacy to any church established by law. And as a Baptist, he excoriated the sprinkling of infants in his sermon titled, Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font. As an evangelical, he opposed the semi-Catholic ritual that was so often found among the Episcopalians. And as an honest man, he accused them of deceit in teaching both baptismal regeneration and its opposite, the new birth, at the same time. And this was his fixed opinion from childhood. To illustrate, when he was a teenager, he was attending a boarding school at which a woman worked as a cook. And this woman had read Philpott and many of the great Calvinist Baptists. But unfortunately, this good woman could not find a church to her liking. But she did want to gather with the Lord's people each Sunday, so she attended an Anglican chapel. When Spurgeon asked her how she bore with such heresy and nonsense, the old lady replied, "To whatever the preacher says, I always add a not." This shows you what the great Baptist thought of the Anglican Church of his day. But oddly enough, among the men he admired most was an Anglican. And more than this, he was a bishop in that church. Spurgeon abhorred the established Church of England. He thought very ill of men presuming to call themselves bishops. And yet among his contemporaries, he admired nobody more than one bishop in the Episcopal Church. About his books, Spurgeon would write, "We prize these volumes." But more, the fervent dissenter kindly corresponded with the good bishop, heard him preach, and encouraged others to do the same. And this was almost unheard of at the time, for a Baptist to encourage his members and fellow Christians to go to an Anglican church was virtually never heard of. Yet Spurgeon did just that. Now, who was this man that Spurgeon thought so highly of? His name ought to ring a bell with you, J.C. Ryle. And for whatever it's worth, Ryle is my favorite author too. Never have I read one of his sermons, except the one on infant baptism, that did not prove a blessing. But more than that, whenever I'm blocked about a sermon and have no idea what to preach on, believe you me, this occurs more often than I'd like to admit, but whenever I can't think of anything to preach on, when all else fails, I turn to Ryle, and I've never yet been disappointed. Some of the sermons that I, at least, think of as among my best were basically copied from the Anglican bishop. And so, J.C. Ryle was a truly great man. And so it's his story that I'm about to tell. First, let me give a short biography of the man himself. John Charles Ryle was born in 1816 in Macclesfield, England. This bustling town was then center to the silk weaving business. And in that trade, Ryle's grandfather had struck it rich. But this material prosperity did not distract him from the one thing needful, for the older Ryle was a Methodist and an ardent Christian. His son, however, was not. Although he was a church member and read family prayers morning and evening, J.C.'s father was a man of the world. Thus, the future bishop would know nothing about a felt religion till he was away from the family estate. About these early years, Ryle would recall, "The Sunday sermons were mumbled and jumbled by old men with weak and smothered voices. The only pleasure he found in church was of the accidental variety, as when the bald preacher one morning called out for his text, 'My sins are more than the hairs of my head.'" So Ryle's early experience, although formally Christian, though his family professed faith, although he went to church, although they had family prayers, really, he was a boy of the world. At 12, though, he left for Eton College, where he excelled in his studies and especially in sports, his favorite being, in those days, a newfangled English sport called cricket. There he would remain for 4 years and learn one lesson that would come in handy in later years. Ryle said, "It does good to young boys who have been petted and spoiled. They learn not to have things their own way." So it was a very hard and brutal experience at Eton, but at least the rich young boy was turned into a hardened man. 4 years later, he moved from his college to Oxford University, where he found the company much to his dislike. His classmates were snobs and too aristocratic for their own good. Thus, young Ryle avoided them like the plague. And this solitude gave him time to think about himself and his standing with God. But for the moment, although he was reading more carefully and thinking about himself more than he had in the past, no change had occurred. Then a classmate was killed in a hunting accident. This sobered up the young man more still, for he liked hunting too. And he thought, "It might have been I who lay dead this morning." Finally, on a Sunday afternoon, some 3 years after coming to Oxford, he attended church and heard a sermon that he considered very forgettable. He did not know the minister's name, could not remember what he preached about either. But what struck him was the second lesson, or scripture reading. If you've ever been to an Episcopal, a Lutheran, or a Catholic church, you know they have lessons, they call them. And what lessons are not what we call lessons, but they're just Bible readings. Well, the chapter that was read at that lesson was Ephesians 2. And when the reader came to verse 8, a light came on, and for the first time in his life, Ryle understood God's way of salvation. It was by grace, it was through faith, it was not of works, but it was a gift of God. And as simple as that, J.C. Ryle was a new creature. But his early Christian experience was anything but hopeful. He could find no spiritual friends at Oxford. It seemed that no one there had ever experienced the new birth. They all assumed that the new birth was given in baptism. But although Ryle had been baptized as an infant, he obviously was not converted or given new life until he was a boy late in his teenage years. And so he knew then and there that the new birth was not given through baptism, and he was very disappointed to find these people at a Christian college, all of whom went to church, some of whom were ministers in the church, had never experienced the new birth. This drove poor Ryle back to the source. He eagerly read his Bible and the 39 Articles of the Church of England. From the former he learned the truth, and from the latter he found that system of theology that we call Calvinism. And from these paths he would never deviate. For the next 60 years or thereabouts, he would preach, defend, and practice that faith which was once delivered to the saints. About his conversion he would later write, "Nothing to this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness, Christ's presence, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out of the world, the need to be born again, and the enormous folly of the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration. All the grace that Ryle had received would soon be put to the refiner's fire and come out as gold." For in 1838, Ryle was now 22 years old, his father declared bankruptcy. And now the man who had enjoyed the cushioned life of a country squire would learn how the other half lives. The young graduate, as well as his family, were wiped out. But more than that, they were deeply in debt. £200,000 in debt. That's about $500,000 today, when $500,000 was a lot of money. And so what do you think he did? He thought for a while of going into the legal profession, where he could make a lot of money and soon pay off his bills. But instead of doing this, he chose the ministry of the Word and became, in his early 20s, a lowly curate, sort of an assistant to the assistant to the assistant of the minister. And to the ministry he would give himself till his death some 59 years later. He served first in Winchester, where he engraved on his pulpit and heart the words of 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And this was a novelty at the time. A leading gentleman of that parish dismissed the young minister as, quote, "an enthusiastic, fanatical, mad dog." And Ryle himself would complain, "The whole place is in a very dead state. Worldliness reigns supreme, and even the evangelical clergy are cautious, fearful men with no life in them." One man in particular, he considered himself to be an evangelical Anglican, a man who really believed in the new birth and the importance of exerting himself for the advancement of God's kingdom. Ryle had heard about this man and soon looked him up. And he went over to his home one afternoon, and the man answered the door wearing his pajamas. And so Ryle knew that no matter what the man said, he obviously had little concern for souls. If a man just wakes up in the afternoon, it's clear that he's loafing around the house all day. Ryle, though, didn't think it the preacher's job to merely complain. Some ministers seem to think that is their calling. "My ministry is to bawl you out and complain how bad I have it." That's how some people think. Well, Ryle happily didn't agree with that. He thought his job was to preach, and this he did with vigor. At church, of course, he preached a couple of times each Lord's Day. But also during the week, he would hold a Bible study. There was a school in town where he taught a midweek Bible study. And more than that, he would visit his people in their homes. And soon his efforts paid off richly. The church, which seated about 600 people, was filled to overflowing to the point that they had to tear the old building down and build a new one. But then, due to ill health and the bad weather of Winchester, Ryle quit his place for the better climes of East Anglia. And similar success followed him in the heartland of Puritanism, too. He described his own preaching there like this: "You preach the gospel of Christ so fully and clearly that everyone can understand it. If Christ crucified has not his rightful place in your sermons, and sin is not exposed as it should be, and your people are not plainly told what they ought to be and do, your preaching is of no use." So early on in his ministry, though he was a well-educated man, although he came from a wealthy background, he figured the preacher's job was to speak the truth in a way that ordinary and illiterate people could understand. Although with polished expressions and high-flying eloquence he could impress a handful of the wealthy and well-educated in his churches, he knew that the other people would go away scratching their heads, having no idea what he was talking about. So early on in his ministry, Ryle made it a point to preach the most essential things, and to preach them in a way that even children could understand. One reporter wrote of the young preacher as, quote, "speaking to a crowd of 4,000 with a force and earnestness which have rarely been equaled, and which riveted the attention of the vast audience from commencement to finish." And here too, in East Anglia, he began his marvelous writing career. For the earthy style he sought, he looked to John Bunyan and William Shakespeare for help. But for the content, he looked to the good old Puritans. Especially among his favorites were Robert Traill, Thomas Brooks, Richard Baxter, and the great William Gurnall. The tracts and books were received with enthusiasm, and a wide readership of Christians from every denomination. And so Ryle is in East Anglia. He's preaching the simple gospel in an understandable way. He's also writing books and tracts, and these things are being read by many thousands of people all over England. In East Anglia, he served from 1844 to 1880. That's about 36 years. And though now a man nearing retirement age, his life's work was only beginning. At 64... when most men are about ready to quit, Ryle was appointed the first bishop of Liverpool, and that day became responsible for 1,200,000 200,000 souls. Quite an undertaking for a man in his strongest years, no less for a man who's 64. So, Ryle went to work in the usual way, preaching, writing, and visiting the homes of his parishioners. But no one man could personally touch so many people. Not even Ryle, the indefatigable worker, could possibly talk to 1.2 million people himself. So he enlisted the aid of others to help him. Ryle called for young men in the churches to submit to God and to equip themselves for the ministry. He could see that these young men were, for the most part, money grubbers. And what most of them wanted to do was to become lawyers or doctors or politicians and businessmen and so forth and become rich. But he told these young men, look, the Lord has endowed you with fine minds and abilities and you've got a good education. Why not go into the gospel ministry? And many of them hearkened to the call of their bishop. But this too was insufficient. And so finally, the good bishop returned to the Bible, went back to the simple teaching of the Bible, and he urged all Christians to watch over one another and to minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He called these lay workers living agents. And about them he wrote, "If the established church of this country claims to be the church of the people, it is her bounden duty to see that no part of the people are left like sheep without a shepherd. If she claims to be a territorial and not a congregational church, she should never rest until there is neither a street nor a lane, nor a house, nor a garret, nor a cellar, nor a family which is not regularly looked after and provided with the offer of the means of grace." In other words, all the people in the parish, and it was a big place. Liverpool itself was then a large and growing city, and then all the suburbs around it. All the people in that whole parish of 1.2 million people, Ryle felt responsible for and sought to bring to Jesus Christ, and wanted their souls to be watched after by himself, by the ministers, and by one another. Now in the bishopric, J.C. Ryle served for almost 20 years before retiring, just a few weeks before his death in 1900. And so the good bishop died like Abraham, full of years, and was gathered to his people, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. At his funeral, Canon Hobson spoke, "Few men in the 19th century did so much for God, for truth, and for righteousness among the English-speaking race and in the world as our late bishop." Or more simply, his successor, Bishop Chavis, described him as, quote, "a man who lived so as to be missed." And indeed he was. This is, in short, the life of John Charles Ryle. But the man's lasting import lay not in his biography, but in the writings that he left behind. For whatever kind of man and preacher and pastor and friend J.C. Ryle was, he's dead. And so we cannot know him as a Christian, as a man, as a friend, as a pastor, or a preacher. Our whole knowledge of the great bishop is as a writer. And happily for us, he was the greatest of all writers. He was a better author than he was a man, and that's saying a lot. An almost random sampling of his works will more than prove my point. Ryle was capable of a strong polemic. Polemic, of course, means an attack on error. Truth mattered to him, and he would defend it against all challengers and more, demolish the strongholds of heresy and superstition. J.C. Ryle, in other words, was not the kind of guy that you'd like to get into an argument with. He was a very vigorous debater, and by appealing to Scripture repeatedly, he demolished all kinds of error, heresy, superstition, and the like. Now, remember, Ryle is a Church of England minister. And one of the doctrines that has so disturbed the Church of England, really from its foundation, is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Or in other words, the idea that one is saved by dipping into the baptismal waters. Ryle spoke violently against this heresy. Here's what he said. Once for all, let me entreat every reader of this paper to hold no doctrine of baptism which is not plainly taught in God's Word. Let him beware of maintaining any theory, no matter how plausible, which cannot be supported by Scripture. In religion, it matters nothing who says a thing or how beautifully he says it. The only question we ought to ask is it written in the Bible? What saith the Lord? For another thing, I wish to urge on many of my fellow churchmen the dangerous tendency of extravagantly high views of the efficacy of baptism. Remember, a large segment, probably over half, a large segment of Episcopalian churchgoers of his day believed themselves to be saved because they were baptized. A very large sector of the church believed that heresy. Ryle, though, was a real Christian. He'd been sprinkled as an infant, but he knew that didn't save him. It was not until several years later that he discovered that the new birth is given by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what he tells us the dangerous tendencies are for holding an extravagantly high view of baptism. One, they degrade a holy ordinance appointed by Christ into a mere charm. Do you understand what he's saying there? They turn a holy ordinance which has real scriptural meaning into nothing more than kind of a magical operation. And that, of course, promotes superstition. Two, they encourage the notion that it signifies nothing whether they come with faith and prayer and solemn feelings, or whether they come careless, prayerless, godless, and ignorant as heathen. In other words, grace is in the water. And so you come to the baptismal waters penitent and believing, that's fine. Or you come to the baptismal waters drunken with a bad conscience, that's fine. Because the grace has nothing to do with what's inside your heart. It only has to do with what's inside the water. Ryle disabused people of such thinking. Three, they help forward the perilous and soul-ruining delusion that a man may have grace in his heart while it cannot be seen in his life. In other words, men claiming to be saved without any fruits of righteousness simply because they were baptized. And so that's what he says about the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Now, a second dispute at that church concerns the question of confessionals. If any of you were brought up as Catholics or Anglicans, you know what I mean by a confessional. It's a little booth where you go in and confess your sins to a priest or a minister. That's the idea. Now, this too was a growing tendency in the Church of England at the time. Here's what Ryle says about it. Why should we confess our sins to angels and dead saints when we have Christ for a high priest? There is no need for such a confession. There is no warrant of Scripture for such a confession. The man who turns away from Christ to confess to saints and angels is a deluded robber of his own soul. He is following a shadow and forsaking the substance. He is rejecting the bread of life and trying to satisfy his spiritual hunger with sand. Finally, is any good likely to result from confessing to priests or ministers? I boldly answer, there is none. Those who confess to them will never feel their consciences really satisfied. Yes, you confess up to all of your sins. And you can hear the minister say, son, your sins be forgiven thee. But that doesn't satisfy your conscience. The voice of God has to speak those words to you before you know that your sins are really pardoned. And so Ryle was a very strict and a very able polemicist. He could defend the faith. He could demolish error. But Ryle was more than this, happily. There's some ministers who think their whole occupation in life is to attack other people. And they don't feel satisfied unless they've left blood and guts everywhere. Well, happily, Ryle was not that kind of guy. He was also a heart-searching preacher. Even the titles of his sermons are sobering. I looked through my Ryle books and just found, kind of at random, some titles of his sermons. Where art thou? Are you regenerate? Do you pray? Wheat or chaff? Are you an heir? Lot, a beacon? Lovest thou me? And the titles don't mislead. The content is equally searching. In his sermon titled Self-Inquiry, he asks the following questions. Do we ever think about our souls at all? Do we ever do anything about our souls? Are we trying to satisfy our consciences with a mere formality? Have we received the forgiveness of our sins? Do we know anything by experience of conversion to God? Do we know anything of living the life of habitual communion with Christ? Searching questions. But better still, J.C. Ryle was a great gospel preacher. He preached not only man's danger, as these titles would indicate, but also his hope in Jesus Christ. In a sermon called Christ's Greatest Trophy, the good bishop wrote, "I ask anyone to say whether a case could look more hopeless and desperate than that of this penitent thief once did. He was a wicked man, and he was a dying man. If ever a soul was hovering on the brink of hell, it was the soul of this thief. If ever there was a case that seemed lost, gone, and past recovery, it was his. If ever there was a child of Adam whom the devil made sure of as his own, it was this man. But see now what happened. I believe the Lord Jesus never gave so complete a proof of his power and will to save as he did upon this occasion. Now have I not a right to say, Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto him by God? Behold the proof of it. If ever a sinner was gone too far to be saved, it was this thief. Yet he was plucked as a brand from the fire." And so J.C. Ryle was not only able to warn men of the great danger of continuing in sin or formality, he was also ready to point them to Jesus Christ, who saves sinners. Ryle was also a great lover and reader of church history. He wrote heroic sketches of the English reformers and men of the Great Awakening. But more than this, he learned from men long dead. With the example of a Wycliffe and a Baxter and a Toplady always before him, it's no wonder that Ryle was always zealous in a good thing. That was the name of one of his sermons, and he certainly practiced it in life. But more than a preacher or a bishop or a historian or a popular writer, J.C. Ryle was a humble student of the Bible. In an age when respectable men were beginning to doubt the authenticity of Scripture, Ryle affirmed it with a vengeance. Here's what he said. "The Bible was given by inspiration of God. In this respect, it is utterly unlike all other writings. God taught the writers of it what to say. God put into their minds thoughts and ideas. God guided their pens in setting down those thoughts and ideas. When you read it, you are not reading the self-taught compositions of poor, imperfect men like yourself, but the words of the eternal God. When you hear it, you are not listening to the erring opinions of short-lived mortals, but to the unchanging mind of the King of Kings. All other books in the world, however good and useful in their way, are more or less defective. The more you look at them, the more you see their defects. The Bible alone is absolutely perfect. From beginning to end, it is the Word of God." Yet Ryle's strength did not lie in a mere respect for the Bible. Nearly all Englishmen of his day claimed to respect the Bible. Ryle's strength lay in reading the Bible. Not saying the Bible is true, the Bible is God's Word, the Bible is inerrant or infallible or authoritative, the Bible answers all questions, these things are all true, but merely talking about them never helped anyone. Ryle's great strength lay in reading the Bible. I have no doubt that there are more Bibles in Great Britain at this moment than there ever were since the world began. We see Bibles in every bookseller's shop. Bibles great and Bibles small. Bibles for the rich and Bibles for the poor. There are Bibles in almost every house in the land. But all this time, I fear we are in danger of forgetting that to have the Bible is one thing and to read it quite another. And then in advising others how to read the Bible, he veers into his own practice. Here's what he says, how to read the Bible. 1. Begin reading your Bible this very day. 2. Read the Bible with an earnest desire to understand it. 3. Read the Bible with a childlike faith and humility. 4. Read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. 5. Read the Bible daily. 6. Read all of the Bible and read it in an orderly way. 7. Read the Bible fairly and honestly. 8. By fairly and honestly, by the way, he meant take the plain meaning of the Bible and don't try to make it into meaning something else. 8. Read the Bible with Christ continually in view. J.C. Ryle, you see, was not a Puritan, but he was an heir of the Puritans. And this means that he was preeminently a man of one book. This book, at age 17 or 18, gave him life. This book fed him every day for the next 60 plus years, gave him something to preach for decades in the ministry, and literally went with him into the grave. Ryle was dressed in his bishop's outfit, a Bible laid on his heart. But his was not a unique experience, for the Word of God is for everyone and will work its wonders on anyone who will but pick it up and read it with humility, faith, and a willingness to do God's will. And so ultimately, this is the moral of the story. This is the lesson that we're to learn from J.C. Ryle, namely, to read the Bible, read it humbly, submit to it, give God the glory in it, and be mightily used of the Lord. That's the life story and the great writings of J.C. Ryle. Amen.